The structure is much more important for us because it's helping us to get to the redaction theology of this particular gospel, which we've already seen is kingdom stuff. There are five blocks. There are gatherings together of sevens and numerical gatherings, I mean, like the seven parables of the kingdom, things like that, which might appear to be somewhat artificial, but there's no reason why Jesus himself should not have actually spoken seven parables in a row. And in one particular, you know, we're going to have a conference on parables, and he does seven of them. No reason why he shouldn't have done. The woes are sevenfold and things like that. So these, at least the material, is very orderly. I don't see why it shouldn't go back to Jesus himself, but I just made the point. Now, the five blocks are what's really very important for us to grasp. So if you'd turn over now to the analysis. I've divided the gospel into seven sections, which has very good precedence in Scofield Bible and other interesting writings. There are seven sections. If there are not seven, then it must be not divine. But here are the seven sections, and I've also been able to alliterate them with one of the easiest words to alliterate with, which is P. The prophecies, the principles, the power, the preeminence, the people, the parousia. See, you thought it was all going to be artificial, but it's not. The passion. In fact, I would suggest these words are extremely good words. In fact, perhaps none others could be used. The seven includes an introduction, the prophecies of the kingdom, and a conclusion, which is a conclusion, not like a sort of an afterthought winding up the book, but a conclusion in the sense that this is what we're moving towards, and that is the passion of the kingdom. This is how the kingdom is going to be brought in, through the cross. The other five sections are all built around five major sermons, five discourses. The first is pretty obvious. The Galilean ministry is spoken about in chapter 4, verse 17 to 25, how Jesus began preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. But most of us will know, if not all of us, that chapter 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew's gospel is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you will see a little phrase which is going to be our key for discovering these sermons right the way through the book. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28 says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." And the little phrase that's important is, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." His sermon has come to a conclusion. And Matthew wants us to know that. He's going on to tell us some stories, but that introduces the second part of the book. The second part is what I've called the power of the kingdom. It deals with healing lepers, paralysis, and fever. It deals with those who want to be disciples, but he is also the one who controls nature, commands the storm, and supernature, and that is the demonic, and human nature, the man who was possessed of the demonic, and all those come under his control. He's the friend of sinners, but restores life and sight and speech. So all those are evidences of what we would today call power ministries. Jesus is into power ministry and calling disciples to follow him in it. So the next sermon starts, well, there's sort of a preview in chapter 9, verse 35, about going around their villages and synagogues preaching and teaching. But in chapter 10, verse 1, "And when he'd called to him his 12 disciples, he gave them power," or authority, "against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness." Whereas the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says he has authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. That was to do with his teaching. Now he has authority, and it's to do with power. For the first things he says to his disciples, he gave them authority against unclean spirits, to heal all manner of sickness, all manner of disease, and to preach the gospel. And the rest of chapter 10 is actually a commissioning sermon. It is a sermon commissioning them into the service of the kingdom. And that runs right the way through to the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11, verse 1, really belongs to chapter 10 when it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities." So whereas the Sermon on the Mount finishes by saying, "When Jesus had finished these sayings," here it's when Jesus had finished commanding his disciples, made an end of it. So you clearly see that chapter 10 is a sermon on commissioning, and it sums up the theme of that next section, the power of the kingdom. The third section, fourth point, Jesus now talks about John the Baptist and how he's superior to John the Baptist, or the kingdom is, and how the least in the kingdom of heaven is superior to John the Baptist. The preeminence of the kingdom, because it shows that even the least in the kingdom is greater than the greatest man that was ever born. It goes on to speak about the unrepentant cities. And how Jesus nonetheless welcomes all to come to him. It speaks about Jesus being preeminent to the Sabbath, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. It shows Jesus preeminent over Satan. If I cast out demons in your midst, then be it known to you the kingdom of God is in your midst of a truth. So he's preeminent over the demonic and unclean spirits. He's preeminent over even families. His family try to shut him up. He says, "Who is my family?" So the family of God is preeminent over the earthly family. And finally, the parables of the kingdom, the sermon on the parables, sums up this preeminent passage. Why? Because it shows what looks small ultimately dominates. The seed dominates the field with wheat. The seed dominates, and even the tares are removed in the final victory. The net catches all the fish. The treasure is more preeminent than anything else. Sell all you've got to buy the pearl. Sell all you've got to buy the field. Got it? So right the way through this section, and then finishing up with those seven parables followed by a metaphor, seven parables plus an eighth metaphor in chapter 13 of Matthew, and another extended teaching slot that Jesus gives, a sermon on parables. Everybody with me so far? Let's move then to section 4, called number 5 on your notes, for this is the fourth sermon. Jesus is rejected at Nazareth and John's beheaded. He feeds 5,000, walks on the lake, cleanliness controversy, and he brings in the Canaanite daughter, the Canaanite woman's daughter, returns back to the lake, gives another sign, feeds 4,000. And quite clearly, on the basis of the confession of Peter concerning the prophecies given about the crucifixion, but also the church. Then there's a transfiguration, which is the vision of the church. We live in the transfiguration. Then there's another prophecy about the crucifixion, which is the basis of the church and the temple tax, how the Lord has joined himself to us. And then finally there's a sermon which introduces the church again. So this section, which runs from 1354 through to 1835, has the two places in it where the word church comes, and they're the only ones in all the Gospels. They have the feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000. They have the bringing in of the Gentiles, of the Syrophoenician woman. It's all getting pretty clear, isn't it? What we've got here is fundamentally the church life, the new people of God. So these are the people of the kingdom. And so the sermon, which comes in chapters 18 up to chapter 19, verse 1. Oh, sorry, I didn't point out to you, did I? Sorry about that. The end of the parables sermon is verse 53 of chapter 13. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. Chapter 13, verse 53. It came to pass when Jesus ended these parables. When he ended these words, when he ended commanding, when he ended these parables. Those are our three sermons so far. Now the 18th chapter, which is the great sermon on the people of God, the new messianic community, that finishes in chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee. So it's very clear once you begin to see the structure in the text itself. And that is on the life of the messianic community. What you do when people will not hear you, when they will not hear two witnesses, when they will not hear the church, let him be to you as a publican, as a heathen. This is the new people of God that's being emphasized. And how do they carry on? Well, they've been forgiven. So don't throttle your neighbour for half a crown when you've been forgiven your whole life. So that is the way that the church is this lovely teaching about the Church of Christ here in Matthew 18 shows it as a community of the reconciled. It's a community of reconciliation. Reconciled to God, so to each other. It's all fundamental to the meaning of the church. That leaves us then with the fifth sermon, which is going to come in the what we called section 6 there. and it's the all about the parousia. Aha, that is one of the mysteries of the church. The parousia is just a Greek word which is generally translated coming. It could be translated presence. Parousia means to come and stay, to come and arrive and set up, okay? Now there are other words sometimes used for the coming of Jesus, the ordinary Greek word to come. But this is the more, if you like, technical word for come and be present, all right? So the parousia of the kingdom is all about the second coming. It is used for the first coming once in Peter's epistle, but it's nearly always otherwise, particularly in Thessalonians, which is strong on the second coming. It is the word for the second coming, the parousia of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, presence of the kingdom. All these things, all the teaching about divorce, about children, the rich young ruler and rewards, the laborers in the vineyard, who some get a long time before the second coming takes place and they get their reward, some a short time. The request of the sons of Zebedee to sit on the right and left hand in his kingdom. All these things, and the two blind men at Jericho, one of course became well known as Bartimaeus, but Matthew reminds us that there were two there at the actual time. Perhaps one of them never actually became prominent in the church, and so his name is lost. On the journey to Jerusalem, all those things are taking place. And then the second part of this section is the challenge to Jerusalem, as you'll see over the page. That's because journeying to Jerusalem and then challenging Jerusalem in that last week of his ministry, right? They are all, in a sense, a preview of the second coming, when Jesus comes to the world and challenges the world in the second coming. Riding into Jerusalem on an ass, they cry, you know, Hosanna is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus then says when he goes out of the temple, you will not see me again until they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And he is referring, of course, to his second coming, because he's been rejected and therefore there is no further ministry that can be given to the people. So the whole of the picture, it sets the teaching into focus, and the teaching gradually reaches its climax, not just as a triumphal entry, although that takes place here, but as the triumphal re-entry when Jesus comes again. That's why the time in Jerusalem contains parables like the wicked husbandman, which we've just glanced at, where Jesus warns them, he will come and destroy their city and burn it and give it to others, and then goes on to give the parable of the wedding guests at the wedding, because obviously the wedding is when the Lord has returned and they enter into it and enjoy it. They have wedding garments. So all the emphasis is building up to an eschatological parousia climax. That occurs in chapters 24 to 25. And that great sermon, chapters 24 and 25, is all one sermon, first of all authenticate the Lord's ministry by saying Jerusalem will be destroyed and this generation shall not pass, and then moves on into chapter 25, the end of 24 and 25, and they're all parables about his return, as in the days of Noah. If you knew when the thief was coming, you would have watched. The man who comes back and his servants are beating one another. The foolish virgins, the talents, and then, if not so much a parable, but it is parabolic, of course, because it's sheep and goats, when the king shall come and sit on the throne of his glory, he will gather the nations for him, inasmuch as you've done to these, my brothers, you've done it unto me, and so on. If you like, the final great assize, the final great judgment. And that picture of Matthew 24 and 25 is totally committed to the idea of Jesus coming to reign, Jesus coming in glory, Jesus coming in the parousia. So the fifth sermon ends in chapter 26, verse 1, where we get our little phrase, which we're now beginning to get a little bit used to, if not bored with, but we know nonetheless it's showing us the text is divided into these five sections, and it says in Matthew 26 and verse 1, And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples. So that ends the, what I've called number six, but it's the fifth block of material, each one culminating with a sermon. Everybody happy? Has that really got into your system? And all the material that links to that sermon is contributory to understanding the sermon in depth, because it builds up to it. Having prepared the ground with five great lumps of concrete, we now put on the superstructure, which is the vision of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection, and then the Great Commission to go and spread it into all the world. And that's what the seventh part, the conclusion, is all about, the passion of the kingdom. Let's look at the introduction for a minute. I think I ought to give you the seven places where there are seven prophecies which so clearly link Matthew as a bridge to the Old Testament, to the messianic hope. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. I've probably said it before, but it's worth just re-emphasizing that when the word parthenos is used here by Matthew, it is not just because that's the way that the Septuagint translates it, but it confirms that both Matthew and the Septuagint understood the Hebrew word Alma from Isaiah 7 to mean a virgin. There is no sign in any old woman practicing fornication and having a child out of wedlock. That is a sign to nothing. Happens all the time. The only thing which is a sign is if a virgin conceives and bears a child. It is ludicrous. It is ridiculous. And if I may add again Luther's famous comment, if anybody could show him any place in the Bible where the word Alma is used for anything but a virgin, he would pay 100 guilders, although heaven only knows where he'd get the 100 guilders from. That is the most obvious, straightforward, not because we are conservative evangelicals, but simply because scholarship refuses, really, to submit to such rubbish as trying to translate as the Revised Standard Version does. Well, they do, because they say, well, they would say that in later Hebrew you can see Alma being used as a young woman rather than as a virgin. And Bethulia, they say, should be a virgin. But in the Bible, Bethulia is used for a woman who's not a virgin. She's married. And Alma is never used for anything but a virgin. So that's the way they would do it. And that's why you'd get it in a lexicon, perhaps, that way. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Notice how important the prophet is. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not least amongst the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth the governor, who shall shepherd my people Israel. And that is Micah. We've had Isaiah, links into Jesus. Micah links into Jesus. Then, if we look at verse 15 of chapter 2, And he was there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord, by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. That is from Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. The question is, does God stand in Egypt and call Jesus into Egypt? So that it's God out of Egypt calling his son into Egypt. Or is it God in Nazareth calling Jesus out of Egypt when he comes back? Well, either is possible from the text there, because it seems to be linked with departing into Egypt as well as coming out when Herod had died. But in Hosea chapter 11, where this verse comes from, it's clearly that it's out of Egypt have I called my son refers to the Exodus. Some people say, well, then how can this apply to Jesus? Because Jesus is Israel. All the good that happened to Israel in fulfilling the promises of God only makes sense in the light of the Messiah, who is the seed of Israel. And don't forget, Israel was only one man once, and in Jesus he's only one man again. The seed that comes from Israel is going to bless the earth, but it's the one seed of Jacob. It's Jesus. All the evil that happened to Israel because of their disobedience equally is Jesus, because he was made a curse for us. So if Jesus is 40 days in the wilderness and quotes Deuteronomy 3 times, it's because Israel was 40 years in the wilderness and had to learn to quote Deuteronomy 3 times. You follow? He is the perfect Israel. And once you've got that, then it's straightforward when you read, Out of Israel, out of Egypt I called my son, that would be a prophecy concerning the Messiah. These things are written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They weren't just written for the Jews. The Jews knew it anyway. They'd come out of Egypt. Didn't need it to be written. But concerning the Messiah, it is a prophecy that's fulfilled. The pressure of obviously of Herod to destroy all the children is similar to the, first of all, the pressure to get food that Jacob and went down into Egypt with the sons and where Joseph was. The pressure of Herod again to destroy the babies is similar to the pressure they found in Egypt. So there is a sense in which the two ideas overlap each other. I think it's just simply a comment on his childhood, which is necessary to preserve him from Herod. Of course, the word Exodus is going to be used for Jesus again. He fulfills his Exodus on the cross. So the coming out of Egypt happens twice for him. And secondly, when he dies. Remember, Moses and Elijah spoke with him concerning his Exodus. So it's just simply saying, this is the way that God works, I think. He calls out of Egypt. This is the principle of his working. Well, this is true, isn't it? We've been all called out of Egypt, I hope. Hope you've come. Not still lurking around there. Looking forward to the flesh pots and the garlic and onions. Verse 17, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for children would not be comforted there because they are not. So just as we've been thinking about Jesus as the seed of Jacob and being the true Israel, now this is extended again, and Rachel weeping for her children was a symbol that was used in Jeremiah for the exile, because the people had been carried away exile, Rachel was weeping for her children again. And now it's being used a third time, and it's being used for Jesus, or the days of Jesus, when the people suffered once again the removal into death of their children. Rachel is weeping for her children. And then in verse 23, he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. Jesus was called a Nazare, that is in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. He is the Nazare, the branch, Nazare. He's called a Nazarene, that is branchy, because he came from Nazareth. The people didn't realize what they were saying, but they were saying he is the branch, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. The Messiah is called the branch. Here he is, the branchy. So unconsciously, they were fulfilling the prophecy and calling him that because of where he came from. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Jehovah is Jesus, and the way is prepared by John the Baptist. That is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, prepare the way of the Lord. And finally, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So to set up the headquarters for his mission, he came to Capernaum, which is on the sea coast, in the borders of Zabulon and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zabulon, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, because there were so many Gentiles in Galilee, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to those which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 9, which is then followed by the lovely description of Jesus as, for unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and the government should be upon his shoulder, and should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's the beautiful, and of the increase of his government there should be no end. All that follows this particular passage of Isaiah chapter 9, and so it's said to be fulfilled when Jesus moved his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum and lived in the area of Galilee and of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, that gives you a very clear prophetic link with the Old Testament. Perhaps just a hint or two now at Matthew 24 and 25. I'm afraid it's one of those passages again in which there are a lot of misunderstandings and controversies have raged around, and if we're going to get a complete and comprehensive solution, I think we've got to be prepared to be radical. That means here comes an interpretation which you've got to beware of. The simple basis that I will refuse to depart from in interpretation is that when it says in verse 34 of Matthew 24, "Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." That those two verses clearly indicate a division in what on the material that we've got to deal with in Matthew 24 and 25. In general, the bulk of what has been said up to verses 34 and 35 by that statement must mean that that is something which would be fulfilled in that generation. People who take the word generation and say that generation of the future when these things will be fulfilled are really saying absolutely, virtually nothing at all, are they? Because obviously they're going to be fulfilled in a particular generation sometime. And every other place where Jesus talks about this generation, he always means the generation of his own day. Now, those are hermeneutical principles that you cannot violate, I would suggest. To try and make the word generation then suddenly in this one odd place mean Jewish race rather than an actual phase of a race's existence, an actual generation of people, again, is sort of the hermeneutic of despair, because you can't make it fit otherwise. And the reason is because most people think that verse 30 is a clear statement of the second coming. "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." I want to suggest to you that when Jesus comes, it's true, he will be seen in power and great glory, but that is not the only way of understanding that verse. If we decide, and this is a very subtle moment in interpretation, which requires great concentration, if we decide that Jesus meant what he said, which isn't a bad way of beginning, in verses 33 and 34, "Likewise, when you see all these things, know it is near, it is even at the doors. Truly I say, this generation not pass." He's obviously saying, when you see it, this generation. If then that is the case, then the bulk of what we find in 24, at least, must be things that are going to happen in the first generation, and therefore belong to the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple. All that teaching is in literalistic terms, except perhaps verse 30. It's all in terms of temples falling, running on the Sabbath day, not being in winter, etc. But from verse 36 to the end of chapter 25, everything is in parables. "It shall be like in the days of Noah." The kingdom of heaven is like, the coming of the kingdom is like a thief in the night. It's like those of a man going away to get a kingdom and left his servants, etc., etc. It is like 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. When the Son of Man comes, or when the King comes in the throne of his glory, it goes on to say that it is sheep and goats that are put before him, which is not literal. The nations are like sheep and they're like goats. So it's all parabolic in the second part. The parabolic teaching, that is from verse 36 onwards, is about the second coming, of which it is clearly said nobody knows the day and the hour. The literalistic teaching, which occurs up to verses 33 to 35, and which are going to be fulfilled in this generation, that literalistic teaching does not say you don't know the day and the hour. It says when you jolly well see the abomination of death, run, and let's pray it's not on a Sabbath. So you do know the time and the day and the hour. You follow? So there's a very clear distinction between these two parts of Matthew 24:25. Does set the pattern for any interpretation that you're going to make of these chapters. We must start on the basis of what the text is presenting to us, not saying, well, I think that must be the second coming, therefore how can I squeeze it into view? You've got to ask, what is verse 30 actually saying to us? People say that you look through a telescope and you see two mountain heads and one runs into the next, but really there's a great valley of 2,000 years in between. But I think that, again, is very dangerous ground, because it means that's for then and that's for thou, and you're almost arbitrarily sorting out the verses along that sort of arbitrary principle. You see, what you're actually asking at this point is what liberal scholars have used continuously against Jesus' teaching of the future. They say Jesus was wrong. He said he was coming and he hasn't come. And therefore, evangelicals or conservatives have tried to take verse 30 and the like, because they believe it's the second coming, and somehow or other find a way of putting it into the future and say Jesus wasn't wrong after all. But what we want to do is to be honest with the text as it stands and say, what does that verse actually mean? Notice to start with, it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. That's important, isn't it? A sign is not necessarily the same thing as the... Okay? And what does it mean that the Son of Man is coming? You won't get over all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man become. It's interesting, isn't it? So if we're going to stick to biblical language instead of evangelical conservative language, we have got an interesting interpretation coming up. Chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, quite clearly, we are meant to understand this as an introduction to what's going to follow. That is, that it is to, with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem. Whatever else may develop from this passage, it is the destruction of Jerusalem that sets the pace for everything else that's going to come. Now, that statement of Jesus is obviously a great concern. It's a problem to the disciples. Because it's such a beautiful temple, and they can't think of it actually being pulled down after all the beautiful 46 years of building this beautiful edifice. Verse 3. So as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now, quite clearly, these things must refer to the temple, because he has just said that, all right? There's no way that we can avoid the phrase, these things, at that point, being related to the previous two verses. But then they add, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming? Now, they may have thought that the destruction of the temple was so traumatic that it would imply that the Messiah would come. But Jesus doesn't necessarily answer the question by identifying the two things. Not necessarily. Their minds may have prompted the quite logical question, when shall these things be and when will be the sign of your coming? But although they may have misunderstood it and thought that this is so traumatic, it must mean the end of the age, the return of Christ, the setting up of the messianic period and so on, that they prompted the question in this particular way. So however Jesus is going to answer, he might identify the two things, the fall of Jerusalem, when shall these things be, and he might also link that inextricably with his second coming, or he may separate it, but still answer it, because they're asking both questions. Thirdly, it says, what shall be the sign of your coming, and then, and of the end of the age? Now, quite clearly, in the disciples' minds, those three things, what shall these things be, what is the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age, are regarded as one entity. Or if there's any hiccup at all, it's between the first, when shall these things be, and then the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Those two statements, in the disciples' minds at least, I'm only making this point because I want to be careful and exact in our exposition, in the minds of the disciples, clearly, and in the Greek of the text, those two things are identified. The parousia, when shall be the sign of your parousia, and the end of the age, are in the minds of the disciples the one and the same thing, because the Greek definite article governs the two genitives, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. All right, that's all one thing. There's no definite article in front of end, in the end of the age. They're both in the genitive, so it's the sign of your coming and of end of age. So there is a close link in the question between all three things. There is a grammatical link between the latter two. However Jesus is going to answer it, clearly he must answer it from the context in which the disciples are asking the question. Even if they got it totally wrong and they are three things, two things, or one thing, he's got to make that plain as he gives his answer. Whether we like it or not, the fact is that in verse 32 to verse 35, there is a clear statement that we should expect the things that have preceded, roughly speaking, the things that precede verse 32 to 35 are these things of the fall of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Because, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When he puts forth his branches, tender, when he puts forth his leaves, you, notice the you, not necessarily they, just making again another point for close exegesis, may be valid, it may not. You know the summer is near. Likewise, you, when you shall see all these things, know it is near, it is even at the doors. Could be it could be he, either. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now notice Jesus said, you will see these things, and this generation shall not pass till all these things are fulfilled. We wouldn't expect that to be in a few days' time, or in a few weeks' time, even in a few years. We'd expect it to be quite a long time if you say, this generation shall not pass till these things be accomplished. So Jesus is talking in generational terms, which could be anything between 30 and 50 years. The Greek word genea can be translated just about race, but it would be unique in all the places in the New Testament where Jesus says this evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. That when, how long will I be with this evil a generation? There are all those kind of statements. That the word generation is always understood in the terms of normally as the first meaning of the word is, to be a generation. If we said this generation shall not pass, and we meant the Jewish race, we would be implying there would come a day when the Jewish race would be finished. Some people think that that is the case, and saying the Jewish race will not finish until Jesus comes again. Then they got other eschatological issues to work out, but they would say that that's what the verse here means. But I would say the most natural understanding, if you were standing in the crowd listening to what Jesus was saying, right, was that he who they had just asked, when shall these things be? And he says, these things will be accomplished within this generation. I would say that's the most natural understanding of putting those bits together. That gives a rough idea, that the earlier part of this chapter has been primarily concerned with the destruction of the temple, and therefore of Jerusalem. When we start in verse 36, having said, heaven and earth pass away, my words will not pass away, notice there the Lord, as it were, is giving an attestation to his word. It's almost as though he's swearing by himself concerning his word. At that point, he then moves into a different subject, because there is a break at verse 36 that begins, but, so something different is going to arise. If these things will pass within this generation, these things will come to pass within a generation, but of that day, what day we're not too sure about yet, but certainly it doesn't seem to be these things. Verse 33 says, all these things. Verse 34 says, till all these things be accomplished. Now in verse 36 he says, but of that day and hour knows no man. Again in verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord comes. Verse 44, be also ready, for at such an hour that you think not the Son of Man comes. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour when he is not aware. Verse 13 of chapter 25, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. Now I would have thought that was pretty clear, that right the way through until verse 35, we've got one subject which is about these things, and from then onwards with a real adversative, but, despite you know that these things will happen in a generation, the day and the hour, the day and the hour, the day and the hour of something else you do not know. So clearly the Lord is making a distinction. The first 35 verses, from verse 36 through to the end of chapter 25, I am going to now make some statements as to the difference between the two bits of material. The first 35 verses are fairly abnormal things. Abnormal. The abomination of desolation. Don't pray that you don't flee on the winter, on the Sabbath. If the tribulation of that time was not restrained, even the elect, it's for the elect's sake that it's restrained. there'll be travail, there'll be wars, rumors of wars, there'll be many offended, there'll be affliction. Okay? Those are fairly abnormal things. And verse 27 speaks about lightning coming from the east and shining to the west, etc. But we'll have to think about that too. However, in the second part, everything is absolutely normal. In other words, as it was in the days of Noah, verse 37, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Why, what will is it like in the days of Noah? Did they have an abomination of desolation set up somewhere? No. Did they find that they were fleeing on a Sabbath day? No. Okay? What did they find? Well, it was straightforward. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. There was nothing abnormal at all. That is why you will not know the day and the hour. Surely that's what it must mean. Verse 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall come the Son of Man, for as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Well, I'm just telling you what the text says. Don't complain to me.
But I can't conceive that because it's...
Well, yeah, I dare say you can't, but let's stick to the text. That's all I'm asking you to do in this session. All right? You can draw out your own conclusions later. I'm telling you what the text is saying. If we go on to the next one, there's nothing abnormal with a thief coming in the night. For goodness me, if it was abnormal and he threw a bomb in the house first of all, you'd all be ready for him. But they weren't. Well, don't blame me. I mean, this is only what Jesus is saying. So it's nothing to do with me. Don't look daggers at me for about it. All right? And then if the servants had known when the Lord returns, they would have all put things straight and everything be ready. But they didn't. They caught him unawares. So the Lord caught that man unawares. So with the talents and so with the pounds. It's only the last picture when it actually moves on into the actual presence of the Lord himself. When you see when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he shall sit on the throne of his glory and gather the nations together. Well, of course, that's abnormal, gathering all the nations together. But it's all in the distant future, and the other five parables have preceded what obviously is going to move on into the Messianic age. Second distinction between the two things is that in the first part, we have specific statements like winter, Sabbaths, the abomination, desolation set up where it ought not. So there is obviously, let him that reads, let him understand. There are specific signs and things to think about. However, again, in the latter part, verses 36 onwards, there are no specific signs given at all. Not one. There is no sign at all. Even the bridegroom coming at midnight takes everybody by surprise. He doesn't announce his coming. Oh, you know the bridegroom is due to come, but we're all gone asleep, all 10 of us. 5 of us had oil and 5 did not. So again, there are no specific signs in the second part, but there are specific signs in the first. In the first part, it's so specific that you get the total impression that we're dealing with Israel, because otherwise the Sabbath would be no problem. We're told to flee to the mountains, presumably therefore we're going from some specific place to another. We're told that the abomination of desolation is set up where it ought not, in the holy place. Now that's all specific, and obviously refers to Jerusalem, the holy place, or the temple in Jerusalem. But in the second part, we are not concentrating on Jerusalem and the land of Judea. It is a universal statement that's being made. There is nothing specific at all. It doesn't even say that Jesus is coming to the Mount of Olives. Oh, he may. I mean, again, don't blame me for that statement. I mean, he may. What I'm just saying is, it does not say in Matthew 25 and 24, what's left of it, in verse 36 onwards, where the Lord is coming to, except to the earth. One will be taken and one will be left. And, of course, the judgment of Noah was a universal judgment, I believe. Certainly, as far as all mankind was concerned, nobody would contend that, I hope. But certainly, I think, too, it was universal. Some think it was limited. But that just comes to the world. The flood hit the world. So Jesus coming in hits the world. So there's a very clear distinction again. If you just meditate on those two sections, you'll find that in verses 1 to 35, you are dealing with specifics about Judea and Jerusalem. When you go to the second part, it's all general terms, and nothing is said about an actual specific location. It's talking about universal judgment. Now, in the first part, it's all about, as I've already indicated, those days. Those days. and these things. For instance, verse 19, woe to those that are with child and to those that give suck in those days. And the general impression you get of a certain period, and that period there are things to do in it. But when we come to the second part, verses 36 to the end of chapter 25, we don't read about those days. We read about the day and the hour. In that day and that hour. No one knows that day and that hour. See the difference? Now, we ought to begin to be building up a sense, if we've got any literary appreciation at all, or in fact, even if we understand ordinary use of language. We ought to begin to understand that we are dealing so clearly with two different sections that it would be hard to make such a mistake as has been made by multitudes of scholars as they have followed one another in the interpretation of this passage. Fourthly, I've mentioned the judgments in Palestine as opposed to the whole world. There are warnings in the first section. When you see this, do that. And don't be deceived. This is not it, it's the other. There will be wars and rumors, etc., but be careful, the end is not yet. Those are warnings, okay? They're warnings. In the second passage, there are no warnings at all. We are suddenly hit overnight, and there are no signs to give us a clue. I'm not saying that some of you might not like to introduce into this passage, from other material in the Bible, the idea that we might know the year, or the age, or the years of our Lord's return. We might say, well, I think it's getting near. Even the Apostle Paul says we're nearer than when we believed. We might say the signs of world evangelization are a clue, etc., etc. But in general, as far as this passage is concerned, that I'm talking about, 36 to the end, it doesn't say anything will give us a hint about the sudden judgment of our Lord when he comes again, when he comes to reign in glory. Again, we're told, just to be a little bit more specific, about fleeing to the mountains in verse 16. Then let those which be in Judea, so it's all concentrating on Palestine, flee into the mountains. There is something to do. But of course there is no need to flee into the mountains in the second part, because it says, verse 40, then shall two be in the field, one be taken, the other left. Two should be grinding, one should be taken, the other left. I think the taking is to take alongside, paralambanabai, rather than to be taken away, which is a different Greek word. The flood came and took them away. So those who were taken away were those who were judged, and the ark, those who were preserved. When Jesus comes, he takes alongside, so the ones that are taken this time, or taken alongside, different word, are the ones who are saved, and the others are left. So there's nowhere to flee, you don't have to flee. You're either going to be left or you're going to be taken. So the whole atmosphere is totally different in the second part. Finally, the judgment in the first section is something which comes from the earth. We know, of course, by paralleling Matthew with Luke, instead of saying the abomination of desolation, he says, when you see the armies surrounding the city, then flee, etc. But it's something that's happening from the earth. The abomination of desolation is something that men set up from the earth. But the judgment in the second part is judgment which comes from heaven. The bridegroom comes. Where from? Well, presumably from heaven. The flood comes, or rather the Lord comes and takes alongside. Where from? Well, presumably from heaven. And the actual coming is from heaven to earth. Whereas in the first part, it's all to do with coming from the earth itself. One last summing up. In essence, the first part is all, one might say, literal. That doesn't mean to say you're not using parabolic language to describe it. But the second part is just a series of parables. You've got six parables in the second part. The other is a description of what's happening on earth. Now, I would have thought that, by and large, gave an adequate distinction between the two sections. Now, if that is the case, then what Jesus is doing primarily in verses 1 to 35 is to answer the question, when shall these things be, which refers to the destruction of the temple. What he is doing in the second part is answering the question as to his coming, and I'm being a little bit careful here, his coming, not so much the sign of his coming, and of the end of the age. So he has divided out the two, or as I describe it, maybe three strands, which in the disciples' minds were one affair. He has divided and given two answers. Now watch it. I'm reading in, of course, to what Jesus said, but I'm putting words into his mouth. I hope you'll forgive me, and I hope he will. But so Jesus said, now watch it, be careful. I can see from the way you're asking the question, you think that if the temple at Jerusalem, I've just prophesied, will fall, you're thinking that that is the end of the age and that my coming will be that. Now, I want to tell you something. First of all, the temple will be destroyed. My words will not depart. I'm so swearing by that, that it is the confirmation of the fact that I will come again. But my parousia is only linked with the fall of the temple in the same way as the fall of the temple confirms utterly that I'm coming to the whole world. That literal fulfillment in Judea of the fall of the temple is my seal, my attestation that I will come again. But I will not be coming again at that point, not in the way that you understand it anyway. I will not be coming again to set up the Messianic age at that point by my second coming, my parousia. And therefore I'm going to tell you about both because one confirms the other. So he uses their mistaken sort of question to correct it, but to use the two events in the only way that, well, real way that it seems to me is proper, that is that one confirms the other. But there is a great gap between the fall of Jerusalem, as we now well know, and the coming again of our Lord Jesus. Now, if I said that, obviously there are going to be a few problems to mop up, otherwise there wouldn't have been any controversy over the interpretation of this passage in the first place. So let's go back to the beginning and start to see it more closely. Jesus answered and said, take heed, be careful, that no man deceives you. I don't want you deceiving yourselves either. For many will come in my name. Now you see the reason that he's saying this now is because he wants to split the two events. He's warning them. Many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will deceive many. They did in AD 70. They did again in 135 under Bar Kochba. And many said that they were the Christ and they will come and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. For implied these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, in verse 3, the word end is suntalaya. In verse 6, the word is suntalaya. But we would expect the word end there to imply some answer to what has been asked in verse 3. The end is not yet. So he's saying some things are going to happen. There'll be wars and rumors of war, but you mustn't get that mixed up with the end. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in different places, and all these are the beginning of travail. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So obviously what's being implied here is that world evangelization is in view because all nations are in view. They, you will be persecuted or put to death. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Not only false Christ, but false prophets. And they'll deceive many. So deception is mentioned in verse 5. Deception is mentioned in verse 11. How the devil who deceives the nations is not in activity here, it's difficult to say. But then since we don't believe that the millennium is happening at the moment, we can see that he's still at work through his minions, deceiving. And then it adds, and because the iniquity or lawlessness, which is useful because the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness, and so we read here, the lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, what I want you to notice thus far, before I move on, is that what Jesus is actually recording here is simply a warning that the end is not yet. That is, his second coming. And anything that is said in this passage is not because the Lord is answering the question so much, when shall these things be? Will they be when these things happen? It's, don't get it wrong, these things have nothing to do with the end of the age, because the end of the age is disconnected from those things. And he is talking about something in the future only with a view to showing it is not what is happening in the present. Because I've made the point that the first 35 verses are primarily to do with things that are going to happen in his own generation, in that generation. So he's making it quite clear that that generation will not have these kinds of events because these sorts of things I'm telling you are leading up to the end. Then he goes a step further and says, he that endures completely. Now you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses have used this verse to talk about the end time, the tribulation and all the rest of it. But in actual fact, the simplest understanding is, he that shall endure unto the end. There is no definite article in front of end. And I would suggest that it is much better understood, he that endures completely. That is, if somebody endures completely unto end, then he dies for his faith. That is enduring completely. And then it says, he shall be saved. The same shall be saved. Now, why do I think that is the interpretation? Because if you will keep your finger there, excuse me, and turn to the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 5, they came and spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. He says, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, and it shall be thrown down. And they ask him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what is the sign when these things shall come to pass? And he said, now remember again, that statement has been very contracted, the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, says Matthew. They've just, or the accomplishment, these have been squeezed into even a shorter bit of handwriting, bit of shorthand. I should perhaps add that I think that the Lord's reply took place in different stages. If you put Matthew, Mark and Luke together, you see them coming out of the temple, walking the Mount of Olives, sitting down the Mount of Olives, and I'm quite sure the Lord was talking about it all the time. Some, one it says they came to him and said, other it said Simon Peter and Andrew and I think form came to him. And I think you've got to build up a whole picture. The Lord was talking about this a lot from the time he left the temple till he got to the Mount of Olives. Verse 8, he said, take heed that you're not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. The time draws near, go not after them. When you hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. These things must first come to pass, but the end is not. Then he said to them, nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, different places, famines, pestilences, sights, great signs there shall be from heaven. Before all these, they shall lay hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a witness. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you will answer. I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay or resist. And you shall be betrayed by parents and brothers and kinsfolk and friends, and some of these shall they be caused to put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Having just said you'll be put to death, not a hair of your head shall perish. Then notice, in patience possess or win your souls. Now, by parallelism, because then it goes on to talk about the abomination of desolation, Jerusalem surrounded and flee to the mountains. See that, verses 20, 21. That statement about patience is too weak a word, it's in endurance, gain your souls, win your souls. It doesn't mean win them so you don't die, because we just read that some are already dead. You should be hated and be put to death. Not a hair of your head will suffer or perish. Well, how can that be? I've just lost my life. Yeah, but salvation is bigger than that. You will be salvaged in patience, in endurance. You'll possess your souls. What it means is that if you go right in to death itself by that total obedience, that total devotion to our Lord, you will lose nothing. You will be saved. You will possess your souls. Not a hair of your head will perish. Now, that's what Matthew's saying, obviously, by parallelism. Can't be making him say something totally different. We've just read exactly the same kinds of statements. All nations hating, dragged before kings and rulers, etc., etc. So I would suggest that verse 13 is far better translated, as is quite permissible, and I would suggest it's even better. I don't know why translations don't take it up, but you can go and ask Greek scholars if you like. The fact is that the phrase eis telos means unto the end, in the sense of completely. It says, when Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, took a towel and all the rest of it, you remember, in John 13. It says, he loved them unto the end. That is completely, unto end. Eis telos, same thing. It's complete love, complete devotion, complete endurance. Then you'll be saved. Don't fear that you're going to lose your lives. Perhaps I could back this up from, I hope you're still with me, because I'm going to bring another hairy idea. But obviously, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he hadn't told them about the resurrection. At least they hadn't heard him. Because Aunt Fanny had just died, and they wrote to him, saying, hey, what are we going to do? Aunt Fanny, who was looking for the kingdom, has died. Will she miss it? No, no problem. I forgot to tell you, says Paul. The dead in Christ will rise first when the trumpet sounds, and then they'll actually precede us, so they'll have an advantage. Then we'll join them to be together with the Lord. Now, quite clearly then, Paul did not preach, get ready to die because you're saved. He said, you'll be saved even if you do die. Well, he was telling them to go for the second coming, to go for the kingdom. And some will get there without dying. That was the urgency and the intensity and the idea that we were bringing the kingdom onto the earth, you see. And some would just go straight into it without death. And he forgot to tell them about what happens if you die en route. Well, you won't miss the kingdom. You'll be raised for it. Well, that's a logical response, isn't it? But he'd only been there 3 weeks. I mean, give him a chance. But he didn't preach the gospel. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, when you die, you'll be all right, you'll go to heaven. He didn't preach it that way. You never find that in the Bible. I mean, it's true, but you don't find that. What you find them preaching is for the kingdom, to bring in the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, that there's going to be a millennial, if you like. There's going to be something on earth. And if you happen to die, and you've only been there for 3 weeks telling folk about it, you've forgotten to tell them that they're going to be resurrected, so they won't miss it after all. That's the same idea here. Here you are rushing on for the kingdom, but don't worry if they put you to death, because you'll be saved. You'll be resurrected. Salvation draws nigh, as we'll read in this passage or in this parallel. Your redemption, your salvation is coming. That means the redemption of your body. So you'll be all right. You'll be in the kingdom. Okay, back to the text. The same one will be saved. Not a hair of his head will perish, says Luke. And this good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Now this time there is the definite article. And this time we've got telos, the end. And that is not quite the same word as verse 3, but it might be a parallel. I'm only making the point for your further consideration. Then shall the end come is telos. Suntalaya is the word that's used in verse 3. Suntalaya means the together end. You can hear it, talaya, it's the plural. Sun, together ends, the together ends. The word here used is end. So it depends whether you're looking at the end of this age or you're looking at the two ages overlapping, and the overlap, as it were, is the together ends. But I would say, in my interpretation, that we don't need to make a distinction between the two points. Jesus, it would be a little confusing if Jesus now says the end. I know it's a different Greek word. How he'd say it in Aramaic, I'm not sure. Might only have one word for end there anyway. But if Jesus was not actually saying anything about the end when they'd actually asked about the end. So I should say it's the same end, even though it's a different Greek word. So he says, then shall the end come. When he then says, verse 15, when you... Now, have you noticed, as we've moved on, kingdom against kingdom and so on, or delivering up, because that's general, but when he gets to the worldwide sort of testimony, and the love of many waxing cold, he that endures the same shall be saved, he's now talking about something which possibly there's a hint that the apostles won't be involved in. He that endures, not you that endure. Possible. Just suggestion. When he says, when you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads let him understand. If Jesus means the apostles that he's talking to, and I think that's the most obvious words that's the most obvious way of understanding, when you people... when you see this, then either Jesus was right or he was wrong. If the critics are right, the liberals who say Jesus was wrong because he told the apostles that they would see something which is to do with his second coming, but of course they're all dead, then the liberals would be right. They would say Jesus was wrong about the second coming. If we now realize that Jesus, having given a general survey so that you will not be deceived because you will hear of wars, rumors, or you'll get persecuted, and you will see the abomination of desolation, okay? In that context, he then goes on to say, and the end is not what you'll be seeing, because it's like this, that there'll be such persecution, he that endures to the end will be salvaged, there's the promise. But the good news must be preached in all the world, then shall the end come, okay? He doesn't say when you see the good news preached all that, he says when it is. So he's moved from talking to them personally, and he's made a general statement that we know today they would never see. At least, not on this earth, with literal eyes, which is the most obvious way of understanding it. He's giving then a general rundown to preserve them from error. And the error is, because you won't have seen the gospel preached in all the world, you'll jolly well know the end can't come yet. Peter knew that it couldn't come, because Jesus was going to tell him, well, he was going to find out, that in the resurrection, that he was going to die like the Lord was. So the end couldn't come before Peter came. So people say that the early church lived in the theory of any moment. We're quite wrong. Peter didn't live in the theory of any moment. He knew he'd have to die before the end came, didn't he? And those who are listening to him at this particular moment are going to say, yeah, and Jerusalem's got to be destroyed too before the end can come. So that any moment theory cannot be right, biblically. In fact, any moment, just like that, has never been known in the church until 1828, the secret rapture. it's any generation maybe, or a reminder, the day and the hour we don't know, but we might have a rough idea we're getting there when we see the world being evangelized. We may have a vague idea it's the season of the second coming, even we can't say the day and the hour. Bear that in mind when you're trying to interpret. There's a distinction between the suddenness and taking the world by surprise and the general vague idea that we're getting near it. And I would think if some of the spiritual forces that have been unleashed by the Holy Spirit in parts of the world were able to carry on at the speed they're going, assuming they could, we haven't seen that happen in revival yet. Revivals have petered out. If they carried on at the speed they're going, almost overnight you could get threatened with the Lord can be here very quickly. But it's not right to talk about an any moment theory, because the early church could not have lived in that. Now, what we've got then in the first 14 verses is a general introduction to answer the question. And here's the Lord sorting things out so that they've got it straight and they will not be deceived. They will not be deceived that the pressures of wars and rumours of wars mean that the end is coming. They've got a vague idea that they'll only know that the end is coming when this good news has been preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then only after that will the end come. When you, therefore, going back to his apostles, see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. That is the generation, of course, of the apostles. Some of them would have died by then, but John and others would still be alive. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand, seems to be an editorial comment from Matthew. Go back to Daniel, and if you didn't know it, have a look at it. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now, that is left specifically vague, stand in the holy place. The abomination of desolation is what Daniel says, and Daniel, using those phrases, or that phrase, the abomination that makes desolate, must have been using them in a way that the average Jew would understand. And an abomination was generally an idolatrous thing for a Jew. Baal, Ashtaroth, the groves and the phallic symbols, the staves of fertility that were set up, all these were abominations, and evil spirits and the behind the idols that were, they were all abominations, an abomination to the Lord. So an abomination is probably an idolatrous thing set up in the most inappropriate place, in the most holy place of the temple. Now that seems to be what's suggested here. Of course, the temple in AD 70 did get set up in a bad way. The holy place was desanctified, it was violated. A man was made a high priest, a man called Phanei, and he was an absolute, you know, nincompoop. He was nothing to do with the priests anyway. He was an absolute clown, a loony. And this fellow was set up as priest. That too could refer to something idolatrous. Some people have thought it might be when the Romans actually took the city over, but that would be too late to be a sign. If you follow the parallel passage in Luke, it doesn't say abomination, but it's desolate. It says the armies surrounding Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains then while you've got a chance. But in the city itself, the zealots had really defiled the whole scene. Perhaps blood is referred to because there were people who refused to fight with the zealots who were murdered in the temple at that time. It was an appalling disorder. You know, the zealots, just by fear, were making everybody fight to the last. Again, with a kind of religious zeal that the Lord will come in the midst of the battle. That's the way that they will win. All this kind of stuff was put over. But the defiling of the holy place is clear. That's what's meant. How exactly it was defiled, it's difficult to say. The abomination, desolation, stand in the holy place. Then let those which are in Judea flee to the mountains. And in actual fact, you know that Eusebius, the church's earliest church historian, records that these words were used by the church in Jerusalem at this time. They remembered the words of Jesus. They fled to the mountains. That's how the Jerusalem church, which you remember was pretty big, grown ever so just to a terrific size, they moved out of Jerusalem before the zealots shut the gates down and everybody caught inside now had to fight with them. So they fled to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down, take anything out of the house. Let him which is in the field not return back to take clothes. Woe to those that are with child, and that give suck in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither in the Sabbath day. And then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Some people would say, if this refers to the time of the Jewish dispersion and the affliction upon the city, would it be true to say that that's a great tribulation, the like of which has never been seen since? And they could point to, say, Cambodia, slaughter of about an eighth of the nation, and that kind of thing, to say, aren't these parallel tribulations? I suppose we should be precise with these words rather than to get an easy dismissal of that question. You could say it is just a way of speech. We say, I love you forever, and things like that, which just means an awful lot, you know, and sometimes doesn't last too long. We use the term forever or infinity and so on. Even the Jews used their words in that way. They said they would talk about something being as big as God or of God. What they meant was it's so big it's like God himself. And yet it was only a turn of a phrase. So it might be just a general way of saying it's an appalling affliction. Never anything like it before. You won't see anything like it again. But if you want to be even more strict and literal than that, I would suggest that certainly to the Jewish mind, this has been an appalling thing. Even Hitler's destruction of the Jews, 6 million, might have been numerically bigger, but from the point of view of proportion of the nation and what happened to the nationhood, there was never anything like it. It was a complete, virtually, genocide in the sense that nationhood was completely gone. The slave market was glutted with Jews. Of course, there wouldn't have been anything more than about, say, 3 million or so Jews, perhaps, at the time in Palestine. But they reckon one third were murdered or killed, and the other two thirds went on to the slave market. So it was a total devastation. So the Jews beginning to foment against the Roman Empire and, you know, messianic claims and pretensions, which led to the Zealots taking over Jerusalem. It took 4 years. They fought hard. It started in 66, went through to 70, 71. Well, and some of you know too, they didn't mop up even Masada to 73. But really, it was all over by AD 70 when Jerusalem fell. So it was a great devastation of the Jewish people, and therefore perhaps the phrase could be understood in a literary sense, or it could be even understood in a literal sense. In verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved," I think most naturally looks to the Jewish flesh. It's the Jews who are being slaughtered, if my interpretation is correct. "But for the elect's sake," that is, those amongst the Jews who are the elect in the election, who "those days should be shortened." In other words, there was a restraint on the basis of election, either the election of Israel or the election of the church. It might be the election of the church is in view, but they've been told to flee for the mountains anyway, but still the Roman armies cover the whole of Palestine, so the days will be brought short. That would mean, perhaps, that God hurried up the fall of Jerusalem so that peace could ensue and some could be actually left alive. "Then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." This is just the period when it's likely to be necessary. "For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets. They shall show great signs and wonders, and as much as if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect." It does say, if possible, not if it were possible, but if possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So the enemy is using this period, and you can imagine for Jewish Christianity, it must have been devastating, because they were still quite linked to the temple. But they had followed our Lord's commands. They had got his words to comfort and strengthen them. The time was shortened so that they could be preserved, and many of them are still alive. The church is still around, Jewish-wise. But at this same point, then it said that if possible, then therefore it means the devil is trying as hard as possible to bring such utter dismay and defeat to Israelites that they would give up the church altogether. That's very much what you see in the writer of the Hebrews. This devastation's coming, and there's a threat on their lives, and therefore perhaps they need to be saved from going back, from being deceived by the pressures of the enemy. "Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say to you, Look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. Why? For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall be the parousia of the Son of Man." Now notice I've emphasized the word parousia. That is the word that is used in verse 3. Parousia. That very clearly then says, when all these literal, historical, earthly events are taking place, which will be brought to an end so that some can go on living, the elect will be, you know, will not be totally devastated. When that is all happening, know that it is not this parousia, because when the parousia takes place, there'll be a flash of lightning from one end of heaven to the other, and everybody will see it. He's not in a secret chamber. He's not out in the wilderness. Go and try and find him. Everybody would see it. So therefore, the things that we've been reading thus far cannot be second coming teaching, because the Lord is making a contrast with his parousia. It is, as I'm trying to assert, his simple, straightforward, obvious answer to when will these things, meaning the temple falling down, when will that take place? And now he's described it. Then we come to our most difficult point of all because of traditional interpretations. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, that must refer back presumably to the word tribulation that we read earlier, there shall be great tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now that seems so second coming wise in some people's thinking, that therefore they read on and say this is the second coming. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the land or the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming, not parousia, ordinary Greek word coming. Then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect who have been preserved from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, first of all, the signs that are mentioned there are signs which already have happened. They happened at the crucifixion. The sun was made dark, and I think some of you will remember that I spoke about the moon turning to blood as being almost certainly happened at the crucifixion, and that's why Peter, without any embarrassment, can talk about the sun being dark and the moon turning to blood, because the great and dreadful day of the Lord is on us. He's not talking about something that's going to happen 2,000 years hence. He's saying it's already happened in the latter days. And that therefore the people understood straight away what he meant. So that is a literal fulfillment. But if we went to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Isaiah, and we found parallel passages about the heavens being rolled away, about the sun and the stars falling, or the sun being dark and the stars falling from heaven, the moon being turned to blood, etc., etc. If we did that, we might be just a little bit surprised, and you'll have to do the research yourselves, that biblical language, as it verges on what is called apocalyptic language, uses those very, very strong symbols to refer to little mini things happening, like Tyre and Sidon falling, or Babylon coming to an end, literally in history, in the past. And those terms are used for the destruction and the upheaval of society. They are apocalyptic images. And what I'm going to suggest to you, and I'll give you some things to look up and meditate on, because we've come to an end this morning, is that what we've got described here is not the second coming, although the second coming will be of the same order. We know that from Thessalonians, the Lord comes in the clouds, be a sound of a trumpet, etc., etc. But that this is a more general statement than the second coming, of which the second coming is a particular expression. And it refers to the mighty upheaval on the Jewish nation which took place when Jerusalem fell and was so traumatic. These apocalyptic terms are the only ones that we can use to describe them. So that the fall of Jerusalem, which otherwise is not mentioned in the text, which is the surprising thing, here the disciples have asked, when will this temple be destroyed? And the Lord does not actually describe the fall of the temple. He doesn't tell us. Unless this is his biblical way of describing the fall of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the upheaval of the Jewish nation, and its dispersal. If it is, then you can see why Jesus said to the high priest, and why he said to a crowd at earlier times, that they would see the Son of Man coming in clouds. There are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in clouds, or the parallel says, see the kingdom of God come. Because seeing the kingdom of God come, or seeing the Son of Man coming in the clouds, are the same thing. And those who were standing there who would not taste of death are the same people. They're this generation who will not, the whole generation will not pass until these things are accomplished. And what I'm suggesting primarily we've got there is an evidence, one of the greatest evidences, that Jesus himself used as a great evidence, that his ascension, where all authority and power is given to him, has actually taken place, because this event is Jesus reigning in the earth and his word coming to pass the destruction of Jerusalem is an evidence that the kingdom of God is coming. See the idea? It would include blowing the trumpet and gathering the elect. Where from? All over the earth. And that trumpet blowing is still going on. The Lord's still gathering us. That's what's happening with world evangelization. The Lord is still gathering the elect from all over the earth. The end of our session.